Luke chapter 24 is a passage after the cross and after the resurrection that records how God has proven himself faithful in history, how God has fulfilled his promises, how his name has been blessed, and he has shown himself blessed in his plan, especially through the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, it reads like this. While they were telling these things, he himself, that is Jesus himself, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is not... Is it not I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, we are praying, verse 45 this morning, that you open our minds to understand the Scriptures. We pray specifically for understanding like you gave these disciples in Luke chapter 24. We pray for understanding, Lord Jesus, that our minds would be open to understand the Old Testament Scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and how they must be fulfilled and were fulfilled in you. Open our minds like those earlier in the chapter, Lord, whose hearts burn within them when you spoke those things on the road to them, explaining the Scriptures to them. We pray today, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to burn within us at the marvelous plan you have, at what you've accomplished in history. Lord, all of us come in this morning with worries of some sort, of sin, struggles in one way or another. All of us come in, Lord, probably not doing so well at casting our burdens on you, but instead bearing our own burdens. And I pray today that you would use your word in the accomplishment of your history, your plan in Jesus Christ, to comfort all of us here, Lord, who are worrying, who are heavy laden, and especially those who are heavy laden with sin. Especially those who are heavy laden with guilt this morning. Comfort them according to Christ by giving them assurance of salvation as they receive him through faith today. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, there is Windows for Dummies. There's Accounting for Dummies. There's Shakespeare for Dummies. Car Repair for Dummies, etc., etc. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet many of us in here have at once turned to a dummies book. They are enormously successful, as you probably know. We like them because it's no fun faking it. We don't like pretending we know something that we don't. We usually get caught, don't we? Even if we try, we usually get caught. We feel like dummies instead when some manual, some cookbook, some guide tries to explain something but assumes all the information, all the foundational facts that we don't know. And so we're not offended by those titles, the Four Dummies series. Today we think about Old Testament for Dummies. I hope we don't get sued for using that, but... In church, so often, people are made to feel like everyone here knows the Bible, especially the Old Testament, except you, right? You're the one in here that really has a hard time finding Habakkuk or Habakkuk, or how do you say it, we might ask. Maybe we pretend, oh honey, I know where First Hesitations is. Well, but that's actually not a book of the Bible, so oftentimes we don't get it, especially if it's the Old Testament, it seems, and so we try to pretend that we do, we try to fake it. When I was first married, just out of college, in seminary, on staff at a church, I realized early on that my wife knew the Old Testament better than I did. And sometimes I'd get caught. She would catch me making mistakes, and she would very kindly and lovingly say, I think you might be confusing the stories of Ruth and Esther, honey. Okay, what are they? You know, I'd pretend being the head of my household and as one getting an A in Hebrew that I knew something pretty well about the Old Testament, but oftentimes it'd pop up that I was wrong about a chronological fact. I was wrong about whether this prophet was before the Babylonian captivity, during, or after. I just didn't have the basic framework, and I finally came to admit it and went to my wife for help oftentimes. Sometimes I still do, thankfully. I asked her this week about some things in the Old Testament, and she said, I don't know. I thought, yes. Passing her up, I think, a little bit, maybe. Maybe if she were here, she'd say otherwise, but our churches have not done a very good job of painting the big picture of the Old Testament. And so we've been trying to do that for several weeks now. We're about three quarters of the way through this series of mapping out the Old Testament. As I said, our churches have not done a very good job of taking the time to look at the big picture. We've looked at this verse for you today. We've looked at this story of David or that story of Joshua. And we've benefited from the stories in a personal way, but because the Old Testament, frankly, is big. Because it's not just a lot of words and a lot of books, but it also covers a fairly large timeline. It's tough to get it sometimes. And so what I wanted to do today is, again, just kind of, before moving to the prophets of the Old Testament, back up, pull up to 20,000 feet, and take another look. And some of this might not feel like the Old Testament for dummies. Some of it assumes information that we've already talked about in earlier sermons in this series. And we'll get to an ending point in a little bit that is a little more complex. And so hopefully there's something here for everyone today. Hopefully we'll start off at some basics and move to some more complex things. Before we get to your outline, though, let me say this. There are many instances, more than we could possibly list, but I will highlight a few, that show us that the New Testament cares how we and that we look to the Old Testament. The New Testament cares that we and how we view the Old Testament, how we use the Old Testament, how we look back to it, how we organize it, how we, what kind of lenses maybe we look through it with. We said from Luke 24, as we read already, there, Jesus himself describing the Old Testament in this threefold way, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in verse 44. And he says that these things representing the whole Old Testament must be fulfilled in me. The things written about me in those books are about me, they are being fulfilled, and they will continue to be fulfilled. And so Jesus says there's an important connection here. I didn't just jump down out of the sky just because I got the whim to do so. I didn't just kind of add to a collection of stories. There were nice stories, nice stories, nice stories, nice stories, and now I'm the nicest story. No, that's not the point at all, is it? There are connections here that we can't miss. If you're still open to Luke 24, look earlier in the chapter at verse 25 and following, where Jesus preaches to the men walking on the road to Emmaus, saying, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He says this because they were disappointed that this Messiah, they thought the one who would come and rescue Israel from the oppression of foreign nations, he died. This Jesus died, and we're sad now. But he says in verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? How do we know that? Why should they have known that? Well, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now remember, the New Testament scriptures haven't been written. When he says the things concerning me in the scriptures, he's referring to Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is in the Old Testament in shadow ways, yes, in sort of outline ways, in seedling form, yes. Obviously, he has not been born in a manger in the Old Testament. But we see that the New Testament cares how we, in that we view the Old Testament. Now look to Matthew 1. Look at a total of three different passages this morning, Matthew 1 being the second. Matthew 1 is the first chapter of the New Testament. In verse 17, after a genealogy through Abraham and David, Matthew says this, verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David, as I just described them, that is, are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, we'll get back to this verse in just a little bit, but notice this is the Old Testament for dummies, isn't it? This is an outline of your Old Testament. This is breaking your Old Testament down into chunks. And we'll see in just a bit what Matthew does here is he gives us three or four high points of the Old Testament. Here are mile markers, as it were, to keep in mind as you go through the Old Testament. So the New Testament cares that we and how we view the Old Testament. So now four lenses for viewing the Old Testament. How does the New Testament teach us to look back at the Old Testament? Well, one lens that the New Testament uses for viewing the Old Testament, we could say, is its chronological timeline. Its chronological timeline. There are so many passages where the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament and counts the number of years. In Acts 7, Stephen says 40 years twice, referring to the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites after Mount Sinai and following. 40 years. Galatians 3:17 is another example where Paul says Moses came 430 years after Abraham. And he has a theological point for it. But he's using chronology. He's using a timeline. He's saying here's the space between things. And that actually should matter somewhat. So let me give you nine different sections of our Old Testaments. And let me give you the years next to them as well, so you can kind of keep in mind just how big they are. Of course, the book of Genesis is the first one. It's listing for us this thing of the patriarchs. The patriarchs is just a word we Christians and Jewish people also use sometimes of the fathers. That's all it means. These are the early fathers of our faith. And remember, there's this repeated thing throughout Genesis and later throughout the Old Testament, the promises given to, say it with me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three generations where promises were repeated over and over. It's Abraham and his sons. That's all Genesis is about. But the story takes us 360 years to get through. The book of Genesis is about 360 years. And then you move to the next book of the Old Testament. But before you get there, between Genesis and Exodus, some things happened that didn't get recorded. That's important to notice. It wasn't like it was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then there was this Joseph guy, and the next guy was Moses. No, 430 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. We find out that at the beginning of Exodus, now the Israelites are in captivity with the Egyptians. This is the story of Pharaoh. And so that section of God's Word, this section now that quickly moves through Exodus to Deuteronomy. This is in one guy's lifetime. In fact, it's only in 40 years of his 120-year lifetime. Moses lives about 120 years. He doesn't leave Egypt with the Israelites, leading them through the wilderness until the last 40 years of his life. So for the last 40 years, record these circumstances, wandering in the wilderness, being headed out to the promised land, not exactly knowing where they're going, how they'll be provided for, This all happens over 40 years, recorded in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the next book of the Bible is the book of Joshua. This is about entering into the land, having those military promises that God says He will bless as they enter in. They will be benefited from God's presence among them in a military sort of way. They'll be victorious. And so, as God leads them into the land of Canaan, Joshua records this. And though Joshua lives a lot longer than 7 years, the book of Joshua really only records about 7 years of activity. 7 years in the book of Joshua. But then you come to the next book of the Bible, the era of Judges. This book of Judges actually records 350 years, which you may miss. As you read through it, you think, okay, there's another judge that's, you know, raised up by God to rescue the people. They're in slavery again. But yes, there's seven cycles of judges that come and rescue, but it sometimes takes a good bit of time for the people to be rescued and then to fall back into apostasy, to leave the Lord their God, to forget the promises, then to be taken into judgment, and then for another judge to come and rescue them and to bring them back to the promised land. That takes about 350 years. And then we move into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the three main guys in these books are Saul, the king, David, the king, and Solomon, the king. It's the years of kings, we could say. This period recorded through 1 Samuel till about 1 Kings 10. And we'll say why that's a mile marker, an important mile marker in a little bit. But that's about 110 years. 110 years, it's really just three generations. It's Saul, David, and Solomon, the years of the first primary kings. But remember, as we saw last week, because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom is divided. And so one of Solomon's sons gets only part of the kingdom, because now it's split into two as part of God's judgment. 1 Kings 11 is one of those mile markers where things turn and head a downward spiral. This divided kingdom, now a Judah, which Solomon's son reigned over, and then in Israel, which Solomon's enemy comes to reign over, lasts about 350 years. 350 years. Remember, God has been saying, judgment's coming unless you repent, unless you'll be my people, unless you'll be faithful to the commandments, faithful to the covenant, you will be cast out. And so this promise is coming of judgment in the books of the prophets record this judgment, the judgment that's coming. The prophets kind of overlap the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings book, because you'll find some of the same prophets during those times. You record the history in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then you have these prophets writing things. And the prophets later on in our Bible are recorded there. In books like Daniel, for instance, is one who's recording a time while they are exiled in Babylon. While they're not in the promised land anymore, but instead they're taken out. And remember, that lasts 70 years. Daniel even prophesied it would last 70 years. There would be sevens. He just says sevens in Daniel 9 as a description of how long this time will last. And then the last section is this return from captivity, now back to their own promised land, recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the goal in these books is to rebuild another temple because the first has been destroyed. That lasts about 140 years. Folks, this is the Old Testament. You can find books and sections within some of the things we've listed here. We haven't listed, obviously, every single book of the Old Testament, but this is the storyline. This is how long it takes to get through it. Its chronological timeline is important to have in the back of our mind, even if it's not a devotional thought that immediately brings repentance, that immediately brings encouragement. You might say, what is the chronological timeline that we've just discussed do for my problem right now? Here's what it does for your problem right now. It encourages you that God is sovereign and He is not slow concerning His promises. He was never off schedule. He was never wringing His hands because of the faithlessness or disobedience of the Israelites, but His plan was progressing just as it had, just as it was supposed to, and just as it is today. The same God that progresses His plan and maps out the Old Testament in marvelous ways so that we now can look back from our vantage point and say, oh, look at that, and look at that, and look at this turn, and look at this foreshadow, and look at that hint. We look back at those things and we say, oh, what a marvelous, beautiful plan. And then we fret about our job. We fret about not making ends meet. We fret about how kids will turn out. When there is just this enormous cycle of God's blessings and curses, and yet His glory in it all, His sovereignty working through decisions and bad kings and good kings and good prophets and bad prophets, and He's in it. But the second way the New Testament views the Old Testament, the second lens is through its kind of literature. Some of you literature people will know this is the word genre. Genre just means it's kinds of literature. And this is actually how our Old Testament is structured in our Bibles. I want you to, if you would, just look at your table of contents with me. You may, if you've been a Christian long, you may have not looked at this in a long time. Some of you may use it every Sunday. If we ever mention a book of the Bible, and you have a Bible here with you on a Sunday, and you're not sure exactly where to find it, you're thumbing all over the place, just go to this. Don't feel bad about it. Don't think, I'm trying to fake it. I've got to show someone that I know that Hezekiah is right after Zephaniah. No, Hezekiah is not in the Bible either. He's a guy, but he's not a book of the Bible. And so it sounds like it'd be a book of the Bible, doesn't it? So someone could fool you, but it's not. But still, looking for Zephaniah is not going to be very easy if you're not familiar with it. It only lasts 3 pages in my Bible. So look it up. It's okay. I want you to notice here in the Old Testament, as you look at these contents, that God here had a plan that was chronologically ordered, but our Bibles don't follow that exactly. And so if you're confused, noticing back up in your notes that Ezra and Nehemiah were some of the last things recorded in the Old Testament, take a look at where they're found in your order. Well, that's not at the end, is it? They're about one-third the way through the Old Testament, aren't they? So one-third the way through the Old Testament, we have Ezra and Nehemiah, knowing that it's one of the last recorded things of the whole Old Testament. Why is it there? Because our Bibles are collected according to their genres or kinds of literature. And so you can do this. You can write in pen or in pencil 3 kinds of literature. Mark it down so you know it. 3 kinds of literature that are here. From Genesis all the way to the book of Esther is history. It's history. That's all that is. That's why it's together. It's history. From Job to the Song of Solomon, another 5 books, that's poetry. And then Isaiah to Malachi, the rest of this, these are all prophets. But you might think, these prophets are now chronologically ordered, right? I mean, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's chronologically ordered, isn't it? It is. But if you go to the prophets and think that they're chronologically ordered, they're not. Sorry. I don't know who complicated things, but someone did. We've organized the prophets according to, some of you know, say it with me, major prophets and minor prophets. And major prophets weren't the important ones. Minor prophets, the not important ones. Major means big. Minor means small, basically. And so the first half, the first 5 books, rather, of the prophets, Isaiah to Daniel, are major prophets. And then the last 12 books of our Old Testament are minor prophets. And so there are breaking down sections in here. There are kind of subcategories. But if you think about your Old Testament in just 3 big chunks, it helps a lot. The third lens for viewing the Old Testament is its eras of development. Its eras of development. Now, turn back to Matthew 1:17. The New Testament uses this lens for the Old Testament. It looks at the Old Testament, as we said, in terms of, one, its chunks. It doesn't mind viewing the Old Testament in chunk form. Chunks are good. We think sometimes I got to get a verse for the day. That's a good thing to do. I don't discourage it a bit. We think, I got to get a blessing. I got to read something from the Bible Book of Promises, which collects all the promises into helpful categories. That's not a bad thing. But what happens if you only use something like a Bible's Book of Promises is you forget where they fit into the whole stream and flow of God's plan. And that matters. And so look at these chunks of the chronology. Take the chunks so that it's not so bad, not so big. Here Matthew describes the Old Testament from Abraham to David in 14 generations, David to Babylon in 14 generations, and then from Babylon to Jesus is 14 generations. Now, some people have pointed out that maybe this is a discrepancy. Oh, it's really not 14 generations. You go back and count Abraham to David, you sometimes can find more than 14 generations. Well, I think all he's doing is saying all of the generations as I recorded them in the first 13 verses here. He's saying, I just picked out 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations, but instead of skipping verse 17 and never writing it, imagine that for a second. He did what he recorded here in verse 17, but say he didn't describe it. He just put 14 generations, Abraham to David, David to Babylon, 14 generations, Babylon to Jesus, 14 generations. And maybe some good preacher someday would say, look, he did 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. And maybe they would get it right to say he's trying to show us something. He's trying to show us mile markers. These are Old Testament mile markers. But the question is, why are these mile markers? Why is he pointing to first Abraham? Why didn't he start with Noah? We'll get to that. Why then jump to David and say, Abraham to David? Keep that in mind. Why David? Why not Saul? Why not Rehoboam? Well, we'll answer that question. Then you've got David to Babylon. Why Babylon? Why not just some prophet? Why not say, not Babylon, something else, anything else? Why Babylon? And then why Babylon to Jesus? Notice there's a connection here. Let me show you why these things are so. Let me first, though, think about it in these sorts of terms. Abraham is foundational in that he is given promises. When you think of Abraham, think of promises. Abraham is here in this list because of promises. Think of promises. He's taking it in chunks so that we can look at the Bible in chunks so that it doesn't feel so intimidating. What if we could have a theme over Abraham to David? Wouldn't that cover a lot of ground? Instead of a bunch of stories, some good, some bad, this guy you can model yourself after, this guy don't dare model yourself after. Instead of just a bunch of stories that help us live better, what if there was this major theme all the way from Abraham to David, and then from David to Babylon and Babylon to Jesus? What if we could just view it in those chunks? Can we? Yes, we can. Abraham is here listed as a mile marker because he was given foundational promises that continue to be unfolded as we've looked through the Old Testament. We keep pointing back to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Remember the four promises God gave Abraham in Genesis 12? That they would be many people in a great land, they would become a great nation, and they would be blessed, and they'd be a blessing to the whole world. You take those four promises and you see them worked out all the way to their pinnacle, which is in David. Not yet Christ. David. David. And we should think, even though it's not mentioned here, David/Solomon, I think. David is the high point because Solomon later becomes the bad guy. But remember, the high point of the Old Testament isn't the end of 2 Samuel, where David is still alive. The high point of the Old Testament is what chapter? Say it out loud. We don't normally do this kind of thing, but let's be interactive this morning. What's the high point of the Old Testament? 1 Kings 10. I wish it would end at a convenient spot like the end of a book. It doesn't. The high point of the Old Testament is 1 Kings 10 while Solomon is king. But David becomes the symbol for that high point of the Old Testament because he stayed a good guy while Solomon didn't. Remember, 1 Kings 11 turns a corner. And Solomon turns to his foreign women and starts worshiping their gods. And pretty soon is led astray. His heart doesn't follow Yahweh God anymore. And so there's judgment. And so the theme from Abraham to David is a very hopeful one. It's God fulfilling his promises. But from David to Babylon, it's God fulfilling also his warnings. If you don't follow me, there will be judgment. David to Babylon is all about consequences, isn't it? It's all about almost complete unfaithfulness. There's hardly anyone who's faithful past Solomon. There's an occasional king. There's an occasional prophet. There are several good prophets, but there are also some bad prophets. And so the theme here from David to Babylon is not a happy one. It's not growing and building like it was from Abraham to David. Instead, now it almost seems like it's on the decline. It just seems to get worse. And just when you think this couldn't get worse, it gets worse and gets worse. And the worst thing of all is them being now not in their land, which God said they would have, that would be a blessed land, a land which would be a blessing to the whole world. Not his people in his place under his principles, but instead under the tyranny of a foreign land. Remember, God used to drive out the foreigners for Israel. He would drive them out to give them the land. He would bless them in that way, not because they were better, but because he chose to do so. And here now, things have turned. And foreigners can come in and pull them out, and they can even destroy the temple. These are dark days, aren't they? And you say, well, then what's the section, Babylon to Jesus? What happens after that? Well, after Ezra and Nehemiah in the history of the Old Testament, there's something called 400 silent years. 400 silent years. You know, our Old Testament ends and the New Testament doesn't begin for 400 years. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Here's the point. Things are bad throughout the era of the prophets, but at least prophets are still talking to God's people. They're still warning of judgment. They're still rebuking. They're still reproving. They're still saying, come back. And for 400 years, God's judgment was so severe, there was no one even talking anymore. Think about it. You want to hear from the Lord. You want to know what he's up to. You want to know what he's saying. You want to know how you stand. Remember, Genesis 4 through 11 is a section where God's hardly talking with anybody, except with Noah to tell him how to build an ark, because he's going to destroy the whole world. And then God starts slowly revealing himself more to these people he's chosen from, the seed of Abraham. He reveals himself, but it's progressive, isn't it? Remember, the people at the base of Mount Sinai say, if we keep hearing him like this, we will die. For what man has heard him like this and lived? Which means Moses is the guy that hears from God. We don't. But at least Moses is hearing from him. And every now and then he'll appear to someone like a Samuel, the prophet. Maybe he'll commune with David in a special way. He's communicating with his people. And then these prophets come and God is communicating through his prophets. And so it is a judgment of judgments when now they're so sinful, God isn't even any more rebuking. He isn't even any more disciplining. So when we think of kind of the low point of the Old Testament, almost the lowest point is right before Jesus comes, which technically isn't the Old Testament. It's in between Old Testament and New Testament. It's this 400 silent years where no one spoke. No one spoke for God, that is. So why is the Babylonian captivity such an important thing? Well, because God warned of it. Also because the prophets were warning of a judgment that was to come, and they were talking, and God was a good thing. The prophets fall on different sides of the Babylonian captivity. Now here's some basics about prophets. There are different ways of treating them in Israel's history. We've already said that the prophets were God's mouthpiece to warn of judgment, and this happened before, during, and after they were taken in slavery to Babylon. So look at the prophets this way. You have it in your notes in the box there. Prophets in relation to exile. Not a word you're maybe used to, exile, but it just means removal. It means removal from their promised land to a land of bondage and slavery. So there were pre-exilic prophets, which is just a fancy name of saying the prophets before Babylon came, before they were in Babylon. These pre-exilic prophets warned of a judgment that was coming, but they also looked beyond that judgment to a better day. These are prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. We'll look at these in the upcoming weeks. But then there are prophets during the exile, these exilic prophets we call them. During the time that they were in Babylon, they were talking about the end of judgment, like the book of Daniel, and even a better day, not just a lack of captivity, but something better to come. Something's coming. Someone's coming. And then there are these post-exilic prophets. After they come back, after they're building the temple, the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, at those times we have prophets like Zechariah and Malachi talking about still a better day to come. There's this arrow pointing ahead always throughout the Old Testament. There's always this arrow of something more. And you think it went to right here, and then no, that didn't work out, so you know it has to go further and further and further. And Christ was talking about those arrows. And that was what made the disciples on the road to Emmaus have their hearts burn within them. Do you see that? Their hearts burned within them because of the arrows. Don't you want to get excited about the arrows? Don't you want to get excited about these connections? Because this is God's word. He's spoken. He has said. He's revealed himself this way, in this history. This was his plan. So let me give you some more basics of the prophets. Need to keep this in mind. Remember we said last week in 1 Kings that there's a division between God's people now. In judgment, God says, I'm going to break up the kingdom into two parts. We're going to call one Israel, call the other Judah. Well, now you have to realize, too, that some of the prophets in the Old Testament were prophets to Israel, and some were prophets to Judah. The prophets to Israel were only two. They're easy. Amos and Hosea write to Israel, what's called the Northern Kingdom, if this also helps give you another tag, another word for it. But here's the scoop with them. This group, which, remember, isn't the line that was given through Solomon. Remember, Solomon had a son. And Solomon's son got the Judah line, not the Israel line, not that kingdom. The kingdom split into two. The Israel kingdom, or the northern kingdom, goes into Assyrian captivity and there becomes extinct. Some of you probably didn't know that. That dead ends. There's kind of God's people, and then there's a fork in the road, and they split between Israel and Judah, and this Israel northern kingdom dead ends in Assyria when they're taken into Assyrian captivity. But then the other group, they are, yes, taken into Babylonian captivity, but remember what? They're brought back to the promised land. Ezra and Nehemiah rebuild the temple. They restore the city, and yet the prophets of that day are still saying, something else is coming. This isn't it. There are people during that day who see the second temple and they weep because they remember the glory of the first temple. And so while they're thankful that there's a second temple, they're sad that this isn't even as good as the first one. And shouldn't it be better? Shouldn't this thing keep growing and getting better and bigger and the promises keep just getting amplified and bigger? And are you kidding? Do you remember what our prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah were picturing was to come? And now we have this kind of two-bit temple? They weep. So that's some basics of the prophet. As a footnote, the New Testament uses the word Israel generically. It doesn't mean Israel as opposed to Judah. It just means God's people in the Old Testament in kind of a holistic sort of way. So let me get to the last point now. It's thematic promises. It's thematic promises. Another way of viewing the Old Testament, as we often do, is through its thematic promises. There were promises in the Old Testament that said, someone's coming. Oh, I wish we could list them for you today. Let me just run through a handful of them to refresh your memory. Someone's coming. It was the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. It was the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. It was a prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 34. There's this thematic promise, a theme promise that keeps growing. Someone's coming. There's going to be someone who's coming who's the rescue and hope of our problems, of our sin, of our need, of our difficulties and struggles as a people and as God's people and as in our shortcomings, in our worship, in our obedience. There's this King of Israel that Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 17 and Judges 21. There was this anointed one, a Messiah, back in 1 Samuel 2 talked about. Remember Isaiah 9? We know this verse from Christmas time. There'll be one day born unto you a child, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Emmanuel child will come someday. Remember the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? He bore our griefs and our sorrows. David's son back in Isaiah 11:1 and elsewhere in 1 and 2 Samuel. David's Lord, Psalm 110. Do you get the point? And this is just a sampling. The Old Testament kept saying, someone's coming. The fulfillment is asking the question, are you the one? And that's exactly what John the Baptist asks in Matthew 11. Now turn there. Matthew 11. Here's where it gets a little more complex, I think a little more interesting, a little more fascinating, maybe we could say. In Matthew 11, the context is this. John the Baptist is in prison for preaching. And his message is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so in prison, he now slightly doubts. Is Jesus really the one? Maybe he remembered back in the Old Testament how many times people thought that that guy was the one and he wasn't. That guy's the one and he's not. That guy's the one, nope, not him. And it kept going. It was a repeated theme. And so maybe John the Baptist thinks, I'm just one of those dupes. I've got another one of those, and I'll go down in history as another one that said, look, there he is! And, nope, not him. And so he sends his disciples in Matthew 11 to go ask Jesus, are you the one? Look at verse 3. They said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. Here's his answer. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus here is quoting Isaiah 61 about the Messiah who's to come. Jesus is pointing out, John, here's how you know I'm the one, I fulfill the promises. This is how you know this is the real thing, John. Look. Look what's going on around you. Look what you've heard about. Look what you've seen me do. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. Dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel, the good news preached to them. Jesus is saying, I'm the one. And he's not just answering it with a, yes, I'm the one. He's proving it through the Old Testament promises and the actions of Jesus taking place right in John the Baptist's lifetime. Now look at verse 11 after Jesus explains this a little bit further. The beginning of verse 11, he says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Why did Jesus say that? I mean, here, John the Baptist is in prison, so it's definitely not social greatness, right? I mean, he eats locusts. It's definitely not an etiquette greatness. Why John the Baptist? Why is he the greatest one ever? In fact, he's even doubting here, isn't he? John the Baptist said, guys, go find out for sure if it's him, because I'm in prison for this thing, and I don't want to stay in prison for the wrong guy. Go find out that this is really the right one. And Jesus not only says, I am the right one, and here's why, but then he says, John the Baptist is the greatest among men who've ever lived. Why? Not because of what John did, but because of the privilege John had. The privilege John had is to be the first in history to point to a person and say, that's him. The prophets were saying, He's like this. And they'd write it out. He's kind of like this. He's going to be like that. He's going to do this. There are all these different ways of describing it in the Old Testament. John the Baptist is the first one to come along and go, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And everyone who was listening to John the Baptist went, who's that? Which really says more about Jesus than it does about John the Baptist. John the Baptist doesn't pat himself on the back and say, I'm the greatest who's ever lived. No, no, no. You're only the greatest who's ever lived because you had the privilege of physically pointing at the Messiah, not just pointing to the Messiah, which says so much more about Jesus the Messiah than it does about John the Baptist. Now look at the rest of verse 12. Yet he, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Why is this? Well, one, because we have the privilege of believing that to which John the Baptist pointed. And because we have the privilege of knowing that which John the Baptist didn't know. He died before Jesus went to the cross. He didn't know how it would be accomplished. He didn't know about the resurrection. He just knew this is the one. And I don't know how he's going to take away the sins of the world necessarily. But this is the one. So he was the greatest that far. And now Jesus says, but he who is the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist because of what he knows and, by extension, what he gets to point to. Which implies something about our responsibility to proclaim him in the world. Jesus says, we're better than John the Baptist, who, by the way, at that time was the greatest who's ever lived, when we just point to Jesus. When we just say he's like this, and we describe it not just in foreshadow ways of the Old Testament, but we say in history he came and he did this. He accomplished this. He died for sins. And now notice the rest of this passage, just in verse 12 anyway. From the days of John the Baptist until now, notice that's a chunk. The days of John the Baptist till now, Jesus is taking another chunk here. The kingdom of heaven in that time suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Another confusing phrase here. What does this mean? Well, the kingdom here is this long-anticipated theme in the Old Testament, the kingdom. Remember, John the Baptist's message was what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is. He's coming. He's the one. And Jesus is saying, now the kingdom of heaven is here. It's coming. But he uses this phrase, suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. In the New American Standard? Well, here violence is probably a bad translation. Not violence. Think of it this way. This can be translated like this. The kingdom is pressing forward. Or the kingdom is marching on. Or the kingdom is forcing in on us. And by extension then, men are pressing in. The same Greek word. They are marching into the kingdom. Now the kingdom is here. And people don't just talk about it, they enter it. The kingdom comes not just in a shadow, not just like David, not just like Solomon. Now the kingdom's here. How do you know? The lame are walking. The poor have the gospel preached to them, the good news. And people are believing it. And in believing it, they are pressing in to this kingdom. Which means that it's a spiritual kingdom, doesn't it? Not just a physical kingdom. Our king is not of this world necessarily. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my disciples would fight for me. But because it's not of this world, they don't fight for me. They let me go to the cross, as it were. Because through the cross is the means by which we press in to the kingdom. Press in. Take hold of it. He came after thousands of years of hints and shadows and promises. He came. He already came. This is our hope. We believe in what he did in coming to take away sins on our behalf. And more than just take away sins, to bring us to himself. To one day see him face to face. To have him near in our hearts. To have this kingdom that is not just a temple over there, I'll walk to it once a year, but instead, the temple is here this morning. kingdom is still pressing forward. Will you press in? Will you enter in, friend, Christian? You've entered into this long-awaited kingdom. The long-expected Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And this changes everything.